We are in the third section, or the third part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and that whole chapter, which can be divided into three parts. And if you remember, Paul was on a missionary journey with Silas and Timothy, and eventually he got kicked out of Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea, and he ended up going down to Athens and eventually to Corinth. And he had personally experienced opposition and persecution and difficulty, some pretty major stuff. In Philippi, he got thrown in jail, got put in the stocks, and it was a tough night, but God miraculously opened the prison doors and set the captives free. So eventually they ended up in Thessalonica. God helped them plant a church there, a community of believers in Thessalonica. It was 2,000 years ago. So, you know, I keep asking, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, it's the beginning of the church, calling out believers, both Gentiles and Jews, into the body of Christ, which we call the church. And this church was established. And then Paul got drawn away from it. He was at least, if you could walk 5 days straight without stopping, it would have taken him 5 days to get from Thessalonica clear down to Athens. Corinth was a little further. But it may have been longer than that to get there. But the Bible tells us that there was this sense in Paul when he left that it was like being bereft. It would be like grieving. It would be like torn away from a loved one. My son, Andrew, talks about when his mother-in-law died of cancer. And she was laying in her bed, and the family was around her, and they were holding her hand. And then as she slipped away, it was as if kind of like that being bereft, being separated from her. And he loved her a lot, and she loved Andrew too. But so there was a sense in which that's how Paul felt when he got pulled away from the church. He may not have felt that way about Athens. He may not have felt that way about Corinth, but he certainly felt that way about the church in Thessalonica. So he was far away and wondering, and he didn't have cell phone service. He didn't have T-Mobile or CenturyLink or something like that. So it was a little bit more difficult to communicate. And he was wondering, how are they doing? And they are going, I left them without really good church leadership in place. And they are in the middle of persecution and they are being really harassed as followers of Christ and all that implied for them. And so he was really wondering, how are they doing? How are they doing? And how, if they need to be encouraged, how can that happen? And so there are three things, and I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so that it's very carefully put together for us that Paul wanted to encourage them. Paul wanted them to be established in the faith. He wanted them to be strong. He wanted them to withstand the pressure of persecution in the middle of a world that was pagan in many, many ways. Here was this group of believers. How do we stand firm? How could I encourage them? So the first thing he did was he sent Timothy. He sent Timothy, who had come to visit him, sent Timothy all the way back from Corinth back to Thessalonica. So he sent a young man. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I know this is a little bit of a review, but you're not the same group here all the time. So I want to go back. 3:1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So there was that sense of Paul was alone. And we sent Timothy. What kind of a man was Timothy? Well, he was our brother. He was a believer in Christ and God's fellow worker. He was a worker. He was a servant. He was someone who was engaged in the gospel ministry, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. And what was he sent to do? He was sent to strengthen and encourage the believers at Thessalonica as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. He was thinking about the afflictions, the suffering that they were going through because of their faith. And so, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So Paul was reminding all of us that we're destined to suffer for our faith. You think that being a Christian is easy, or that we're going to skate through without difficulties or problems. That's not going to happen. So he says, we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, that is the heart of a shepherd. That's the heart of a true pastor, shepherd, overseer. It's someone who could not endure being away from his flock anymore. When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter, that Satan, might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Man, that's a shepherd. That's someone who cares about the product of his work. He cares about the people that he is shepherding. He's a true shepherd of the flock. So that's kind of the first part. If you can just stick your finger in there, hold it, and just flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is going to just tell you a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Okay, chapter 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. He says, Paul said to the church at Corinth, which tells you what kind of a shepherd he was, he said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's really what a pastor ought to be. That's what a shepherd ought to be. That's what an elder ought to be, is someone who will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? So that was Paul. That's the heart of a pastor. If a pastor is not concerned about the shepherd, about the flock, or about the people, or is not willing to be expended for the sake of the sheep, then that's a pretty serious thing. So, and Timothy's task, according to that section, is to establish, which kind of has to do with, I'm not just living, they're not in a tent, they are established, they have a foundation, they have the understanding of who God is. There's this foundation that has been laid, and then the church can be built up on that. So Timothy's job was to go back and establish the believers and to encourage them in their faith in the midst of their suffering. So the first thing that Paul did that we need to understand is he sent Timothy. He sent a guy. And that's how God works in our lives. That's how God strengthens. That's how God encourages. That's how God works. Okay, you might say, well, I know that. No, you may not know that, because we are a bunch of independent people. And we think that we can pump our own gas, that we can take care of ourselves, that we can make it on our own. And we live in a country of independent people. And God says that we need each other. And Paul knew that. And he sent a person. He sent Timothy to go back to the church and to provide something that they needed, some encouragement and some strength. So that's the first thing. The second thing that he did, because he couldn't do it, he couldn't walk back. He was in Corinth, totally occupied with a new church in Corinth. So the second thing that he could do is he could write a letter. He wrote a letter to them. And we kind of talked about this last week, that in chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," Timothy had come with a report, "now that he's come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love," Timothy came back and basically preached the gospel, in a sense, announced good news to Paul, that they had faith and that they had love, and that you, the Thessalonians, were always thinking kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. Man, that's pretty healthy stuff right there. "For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live," Paul wrote. "Now we really live. Now I can sleep at night. Now I am satisfied if you stand firm in the faith." That's what brought satisfaction to Paul. That's what brought the most peace to the Apostle Paul, was if you stand firm in the Lord. So the bottom line here is, and I mentioned this last week, that God's word is one of the best tools for establishing new believers. When Jerry Boyles was alive, and my biggest regret with Jerry is that this was his heart. His heart was to help lay the foundation blocks in the life of a new believer. And so you guys know about Lessons on Assurance. There's 5 lessons in that little Navigator book, but I don't know how many times he sat down with people and started through that course and was teaching them the basics of a new believer needed to know. Assurance of my relationship with God, assurance of the forgiveness of prayer, of my sins, assurance of guidance from the Lord. And there's a couple more, I can't think of them. But anyway, so he knew that the Word of God is one of the best tools for establishing new believers. In fact, hold your finger there and turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I was trying to get there last week, and man, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brethren, stand firm." This is his second letter. He said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Paul wrote and said, "Brethren, brothers, sisters, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So Paul wrote a letter back. He was very, very concerned that the believers in Thessalonica would be established in the faith, that they would be encouraged in the midst of their struggles. And as I said last week, the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is full of doctrine. It's full of things that are true. If you were to write a theology based on 2 Thessalonians, it's a small book, but in that book he talks about God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, sin, salvation, the church, the work of the ministry, and last things. Paul talks about all those things. Those could be lessons in a systematic theology. So we know that the Word of God is food to nourish us. We know that the Word of God is light to guide us. And we know that the Word of God is a weapon to defend us. It's the sword of the Spirit. So he sent Timothy, he wrote a letter, and then what else did he do? He prayed for them. And that's really where we're going to get in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 9. So, "For what thanks," 1 Thessalonians 3:9, For what thanks can we render to God for you? What thanks can we render to God for you? In return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account. So how can we say thank you to God? How can we pray to God? How can we give him credit and thanks for what he has done? As we, here it is, as we what? Night and day. We don't just have a 10-minute prayer before a meal, but this is the heart of an apostle, of a pastor, shepherd. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face, and here it is, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So night and day, Paul was saying, I just want to go back. I want to be with the community of faith in Thessalonica. I want to be with them. I want to see their faces. I want to look out and see their faces. And I want to be with you. And I want to complete what is lacking in your faith. So prayer is a pretty big deal. I know that you guys are probably get tired of me hearing me talk about it, but prayer is a really, really big deal. It's part of the ministry. It's part of being a shepherd. It's part of being a pastor. It's part of being someone who's involved in ministry of any kind. Prayer is really important. If you can go all the way back into the Old Testament to 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. I'm not going to give you the whole context. You can read about it later. But here's what the prophet wrote. He said, moreover, as for me, as far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Man, here's a prophet of God, a speaker, a teacher, someone through whom the Lord was making a difference in the lives of the nation. And he said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. So it's both. It's prayer, but it's also instructing in the good and right way. So that was in the Old Testament. That was Samuel the prophet. Then I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 6. This is where we begin to talk about deacons in the church. Acts chapter 6. The office of deacon and the office of elder. And there's a division of labor in the church. There should be. It's not all perfect, but in the early church, in the book of Acts, as the church was growing, it was started and growing. There, as the church grew, there were more needs to be met. And so in Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, which is amazing, that was going on in the early church, right? A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. A complaint arose. That never happens, right? In the church, a complaint. Nobody goes home after church and doesn't complain, right? There is a verse in the New Testament that says that do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights. Paul seemed to think that grumbling and disputing was a problem. That's a good verse to memorize anyway. But the Hellenistic Jews, a complaint arose, which means the Greek-speaking, the Jewish people that were from Greek-speaking countries, against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So there was a complaint between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew widows. And then they said, so the 12, the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word. Okay? In order to serve tables. You know, I'm not sure what the numbers were going on here, but it was, there were lots of people coming to faith. There were lots of mouths to feed. There was lots of ministering that needed to be done for all the widows. And the apostles just said, we can't neglect the word of God. We can't neglect studying the word of God. We can't neglect absorbing ourselves, our minds, our hearts in the word. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. Choose some men. This is men. These are deacons. These are the ones that it says they scurry around and raise dust. That's what it means. So, and they have a good reputation. They are full of the Holy Spirit. You ever seen a server at a restaurant? That, I mean, what's that job like? I think I've told you this before, but there was a lady we talked to about the Christians that go out to eat lunch at restaurants after church. And I said, so do you work on Sundays? And she said, yeah, we do. And I do. And I said, so do all those church people come in and have lunch after church? Yeah, they sure do. I said, are they grumpy? They sure are. Are they demanding? Yes. Do they tip well? No. You know, and there was a, and so if you're a server, if you're a servant in a restaurant and you have people coming into your restaurant, do you think you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you think the Holy Spirit has to control you? Yes. So it says that a deacon needs to be a man who is full of the Holy Spirit, that controlled by the Spirit. Not perfect, but it does take that. Takes being controlled by the Spirit. So in the early church, they said, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So the apostles were saying, we need to find some help. We need to delegate some responsibility. We need this kind of a man. We need someone who qualifies in this way that we can put in charge of this task. And then he said, we will devote ourselves to preaching. Is that what he said? Is that what it says? We will devote ourselves to preaching. What did he say? He said, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that was right as the church was exploding and growing and developing. And the apostles right away said, there needs to be a care given that we make time for prayer in our life and for the ministry of the word. And it's really easy to neglect one or other of those or both of them. It's really easy to neglect those things. And then it says the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen. There he is, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So if you're planning, and if you want to become a member, I was going to say that. I really hope some of you will take the membership class because we're hoping that you will. Becoming a member of the church, number one, gives you an open door to be a teacher. We go through the doctrinal statement. We go through what we believe, our statement of faith. But if you are a member, then you can be a teacher here. But if you're a member, you can also vote on things, have a voice in things in a way that you can't as just an ordinary person, although you're all welcome here. And we always say at business meetings, we'd like all of you to come. But membership is important. I think it's a big deal. And We've had it for a long time, so it's not just something nice. We want you to become that kind of a part of our church, to put your oar in the water with us and start in that way. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and then Philip, and I won't list the list because I can't pronounce them. So anyway, so there you have it. So Samuel the prophet said, God forbid that I should sin against God and cease to pray for you. The early apostles said, we will devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer. I was very encouraged the other night. I think we had 14 here, which means we had like 14 hours of corporate prayer together for this whole Holy Week, especially Easter next week. It was really good. We had a good prayer time, and I hope we'll have many more of those to come. So, and then look at Jesus. Look at, if you want the best example of all, look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And verse 31. Remember this? Jesus was speaking with Simon Peter. You remember Peter? You ever read some of his works? And you know about Peter? We read about him when we read the story of the life of Jesus. By the way, who brought Peter to Jesus? Who brought Peter? Who is the one responsible for inviting his brother to see Jesus? Who was that? Andrew. Yeah, Andrew. That's Billy Graham used to have this Andrew thing where the goal before there was a crusade is I'm going to invite my neighbor. Because Andrew went and got Peter, the Apostle Peter, brought him to Jesus. That was the beginning of an amazing career as a follower of Christ, wasn't it? And Andrew was the one who was responsible for that. So would you like to be responsible for inviting your neighbor? Your kids, your coworkers, your dentist, your chiropractor, your person that works in the deli, selling you all that fattening food. I don't know, but that's just a sideline. But here Jesus is talking to that Peter. Look at Luke chapter 22 and beginning with verse 31. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I think that must be pretty severe. Satan was wanting to destroy Peter. And he said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have, what? I prayed for you. Jesus prayed for Simon Peter. What was he praying? What did he pray for Peter? Did he pray that he would catch a lot of fish? Did he pray? No, he prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You want to pray for your kids? Want to pray for the people that you love? Do you want to pray for your grandkids? Pray that they would come to faith in Christ. And once they do, that their faith would not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And it's like a chain, isn't it? Peter, Satan is going to whoop you. But I'm praying that your faith wouldn't fail. And when God has done a work in your life, I pray that you will go and strengthen your brothers. That's kind of what was going on here. So the point is, he prayed for the church at Thessalonica. Here's an application just for all of us. It's pretty simple. But we need to pray for young people. We need to pray for young believers. We need to pray for people And we need to teach them, but we need to pray for them. And, you know, whatever you think about my friend D, I hope you love him because he's a wonderful man. But he goes, by habit, I don't know if he's still doing it, probably yes, he has 8 children. So at the beginning, they didn't even think they were going to have any kids. But then they had 8 children, and eventually all 8 of them got married. And now they have, I think it's 27 grandchildren. And I think now the great-grandchildren are coming. And there's people around here that understand that kind of thing. But he gets in his hot tub every night. And he knows them all by name. And he goes through every night, not once in a while. He prays for his kids and their spouses and all of his grandkids by name every night. Doesn't take all that long because he's done it so long, but he just brings them before the throne of grace. And I believe the application is that we have to pray for our kids and grandkids. We need to pray for the children going out to children's church, the children that come here for Awana, the children that come here during LC3 and other and our youth group. It's not that you and I aren't important. It's not that old gray hairs are not important. Gray hairs are extremely important. But we're not going to be here forever. You ever realize that? And who is going to come in our culture? Who is going to come up behind us? Who's going to lead worship? Who's going to be the pastors? Who are going to be the missionaries? We need to continually think that way, and we need to pray for our kids with faith that God will encourage their hearts and that they will withstand the pressures of a really dark society and culture around us. And so we need to pray for... And I don't know if I just remember this or not, but it's true. The Church of Jesus Christ is only one generation away from extinction. Let that sink in. I'm serious. There are no grandchildren with God. People have to come to faith in Christ. People have to be trained and taught the Word of God and raised up. And our children do, our grandchildren do. So the Church of Jesus Christ is only one generation away from extinction. So we need to pray for young families. We need to pray for youth. We need to pray for children and do what the early apostles did, to pray and continue to teach the Word of God. So let's see if we can keep going here. Okay, what did he pray? This comes right out of 1 Thessalonians 3. This is verse 10. So he prayed that their faith would mature. You know, that they would not be little babies, that they would not be infants. Hebrews 5 says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but now you need to go back to kindergarten in your faith. Hebrews chapter 5. And so Paul would pray for the believers. What did he pray? As we pray night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete. That means we are incomplete. That means we are immature in some ways. That means we don't know everything. That means that we have the need to learn and grow. And Paul was saying, we pray night and day that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. It's the word perfect. It's like I've always thought of it, the word is used of equipping. It's actually used of mending fishing nets. You ever been out fishing with nets? And you cast your net out there and you pull in these big fish, and pretty soon the net gets ripped and torn and there's holes in it. And so the fishermen would come and mend the nets so that they would be more productive. And so the idea of completing or perfecting, equipping the nets for a greater harvest. that's good. The second way that he prayed is he prayed that their love for one another would grow stronger. Why did he have to pray that? He already knew that they loved each other. They had a reputation of love for one another. But what was happening is that the enemy, those that were against them, hassling them, were persecuting them and causing them to suffer. And so the danger was that when persecution comes, and I don't know if we aren't there yet in our culture, although we're getting closer all the time, but when persecution and suffering happen, we can become selfish and self-centered and lose our focus and lose our ministry. And it happens when bad things happen, difficult things happen. We can, when persecution and suffering come, we can begin to make selfish and self-centered choices. And so Paul prayed literally. Look what it says. The word is up there. And may the Lord cause you. May the Lord cause you to increase. The Lord has to cause maturity in our life, to bring stuff into our life. And Paul prayed that the Lord would cause you to increase and cause you to abound in your love for one another. And so he may bring circumstances into your life that will be like that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just over one page. Chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul said, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So Paul prayed that God would cause them, and then when he wrote, he says, God has been the one who is teaching you how to love one another. And we all have room to grow in that area, but to cause you to grow or increase and to cause your love to abound for one another. And this kind of love is the kind of love that if you're going to get married and if you're going to stay married, which our culture is so crazy about this, and there are countries that forbid teaching this. But God's design is that a man and a woman get married and stay married and work through problems and learn how to love the way Jesus called us to love. So that was the second one. And then the third way that he prayed for them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, he prayed for their reputation before men and before God. So he said, so that he may establish your hearts, there it is, without blame. That's before men. Blame is like, look at you. You did this. Look what my neighbor did to me. Look at the way, that's blaming before men, and then in holiness before God. He prayed for blamelessness, not perfection, but blamelessness before men and holiness before God. That was what he prayed before God, our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And I know you're going to wonder about me, but I am going to say there is a word in the Bible that's called the coming of Christ. It's the word parousia in the Greek, and it's found in many, many places in the Bible. The coming. When my mother was always busy, and sometimes she would leave us kids at home. I don't know why she ever thought that was a wise thing to do, but she would. But she'd always tell us, I'm coming back, and these are my expectations. And I think we would fight and carry on until we thought, well, she's probably going to be coming home pretty soon. Maybe we better do some cleaning up and, you know, make an eggnog or something so that when she comes in the house, she'll be so proud of us. But there was always the sense of the coming, the presence of my mom. My dad was always working, not always, but he worked a lot. And my mom is the one that had the wooden spoon, and she was the one we were terrified of. And when she got quite a bit older, she was always thinking, I was so mean to you kids. And all of us said, no, you weren't. We needed it much more than you gave it to us. So, but I would wait for her. We would wait for her to drive up and come in the house. And when she was coming, when we knew it could be any minute, our behavior changed. And her coming had an impact on our behavior. That's all I'm wanting to say. And so I believe, this is me, I know that in the church there is a great difference of opinion about this, and I really am okay with that. You can tell me what you think, and I'll say that's interesting. But I believe that there are two comings of the Lord. Jesus said, in the same way that you see me ascend into the Father, in the same way I will come again. So he told the church, he told the believers, to be ready and waiting for him to come. I think one of the comings we find in the book of Revelation, verse 19. So look at chapter 19 and verse 11. Okay? And this subject warrants a lot more sermons than just this morning. So please forgive me for that. But chapter 19 and verse 11. In my opinion, this event happens. Chapter 19 of Revelation takes place before chapter 20 of Revelation. Doesn't sound that profound, but I believe what happens in chapter 20 is an important event that's going to happen. I am what people call a premillennialist. That means I believe in a literal future earthly kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. That's my training. That's what I believe. If you don't believe that, it's just fine. I'll still love you and you can still try and love me. But so there's the millennial kingdom. But right before the millennial kingdom, we have this parousia, the coming out of heaven to the earth. And I take the terminology with all of that very literally. But look at chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. He does. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on it which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. You may think I'm really crazy, but I believe someday people that have died and gone to heaven are going to be coming with him, maybe riding on a horse. I don't know what that could be very symbolic, but it will be Jesus coming as a warrior. Not as the lamb that came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, on the triumphal entry. This is when he comes out of heaven, I believe, on a white horse in order to establish his earthly kingdom. And it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath, the wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the... Okay, you can read the rest of there. And then, and so in my judgment, this is the grand epiphany. This is the great coming of Christ to the earth. That's why I think what happens, we are in a political season in our country, aren't we? We have the Zionists, we have the people that are pro-Israel, pro-Palestine, and all of that. But I believe, I'm not making a political statement, I just believe that there will come a day when the Son of Man will come out of heaven to establish his kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem and take his seat on the throne of David and will begin his 1,000-year reign there, and he will rule in a different way than our world is accustomed at the moment. And then if you want to even more debate, we can talk about the coming. And this was popularized by some people back in the 70s, Deep in the Night, and some of those movies that we used to watch and scare junior high kids out of their minds because you might get left behind, all that kind of stuff. But you have to, the only thing that matters is what does the Bible say? Not whether I understand it or whether I agree with it or anything. It's like, what does God reveal? He hasn't revealed a lot. In fact, he hasn't revealed a whole lot even about heaven. We wonder about heaven. We wonder about animals in heaven. We wonder, will we know each other in heaven and all these things. And God hasn't revealed a ton about what it's really going to be like there. So there's no room for pride in me or anyone. But there is a sense in which the Bible teaches that there will be a coming of Jesus to rapture his church. There I said it. To rapture his church. You don't want to believe that? It's okay. But I believe that the scriptures teach that that will happen. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This may be the kind of thing where you go home and grumble, okay? You go home and practice grumbling on your own. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. So, and those thens are really important. What happens next, what happens then, I think it matters. And so it says, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So I think there's going to be a time when Christ, according to Thessalonians, we're going to get there, not this morning, but it says the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will be raised, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him. Where? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. They're different. So that I think, for me, this is my training, there's going to be a coming of Christ for the church. I definitely believe that the church has not replaced God's program for the nation of Israel. I don't know. I believe that there's this temporary mystery called the church, and it's made up of individual Jews, individual Gentiles who have embraced Christ as Savior and make up, they've been called out to make up what is called the church. And that God has a special way of addressing the church. But I definitely believe that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. I look at Israel today and the things that I hear about what it's like there, and I'm not seeing a nation that is in faith, a nation that is full of faith and anticipating the coming of Christ. So that's a whole nother issue. But anyway, I probably have said way too much here. So but here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to these believers in the church at Thessalonica. He said, I pray night and day so that he may establish your hearts without blame before men. He calls us to live without blame and in holiness before God. Separate. God calls his people, whatever your eschatology, God calls us to live distinct, separate lives before him. And that has to do with all the stuff. How does a young man live separately unto God when pornography is so available? How does he? I'm not throwing rocks at any man, but in our culture, the statistics that I hear of how much that is affecting young men, how does a young man live in a holy way before God? I really, if I see a young man walk into this church, there's something inside of me, I don't know why, I just think, man, I just want to encourage that man. I don't want to throw a rock at them. I don't care if they're struggling with something. I want to help them get to that place where they are living in a way that is separate unto God, and they're achieving victory in their walk with Christ, and they're finding a spouse, and they're beginning their life as a family. Anyway. So holiness before God. Our God and Father at the coming. At the coming. When Jesus appears in glory. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you gave us the Word of God. You showed us right here your amazing truth about the church, about the church that's going through struggling, the church that's going through persecution, the church that is in desperate needs, and how the Apostle Paul prayed. And he didn't stop praying for the church. And so, Lord, I just pray that our life as a church would be full of prayer. I pray that we would pray night and day for our children and for their spouses and for our grandchildren and for their children and for our neighbors and for the people around us. Lord, help us to be people of prayer. Help us to not throw that aside because we think there's something more important than that. I pray that we would be a people of prayer. And then I pray, Lord, that you would help us to teach the Word of God. Help us to teach. It's a process. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort to instruct and teach in the things of God. I pray that this would be a place where we would continue to teach the Word of God whenever the doors are open. And Lord, I thank you for this church. Lord, I pray a lot for everyone in this room. And I just thank you for the believers here. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness. Lord, I thank you for Rusty teaching the Word of God every Sunday for a long time, Lord. I pray you would bless him and continue to use him in teaching the Word of God, Lord. I thank you for Mike, who's teaching the Word of God. And in different settings, he's here on Fridays with a whole room full of homeschool kids, teaching them truths from your Word. I thank you for Kathy. I thank you for Pam. Thank you for Sarah. Lord, thank you for those who are teaching the Word of God in many settings here in our church. And I pray for your blessing on their life. Help us to be good at what we do that way. Thank you for this day, God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.